Our church is wonderfully blessed by so much talent and skill and by various gifts and graces. As you know, the chancel choir takes their annual sabbatical during the month of July, and we're grateful for those within our music ministry who share with us in song. Tony, you did real well. I look forward to hearing you again. The reading of Scripture this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. This scripture passage is certainly engaging, even to the point of shocking. And so this morning we turn our thoughts and our worship to this particular passage of God's Word, and it speaks graphically to all of us. This text from the book of beginnings speaks timelessly to all of us as we too continue our journey of faith, even as Abraham did. As you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word from Genesis 22, verses 1 through 14. Let us now hear the Word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father and our God, in these moments of our worship through proclamation, grant now that the words of my mouth and the collective meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and honoring to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Practically every time I stand here behind this sacred desk to address you, my congregation, I am keenly conscious that on almost every pew, there are people caught up in the dire straits of life. That is, people are struggling with some problem or dilemma. People are suffering financially, physically, or emotionally because of one burden or another. People are facing and fearing some difficult circumstance or some crisis in their immediate path. Dear brothers and sisters, we're all looking and hoping for some word from God that will help us to cope with all of our trials and our tests. And so it is we purposely come to this holy place and we gather this sacred hour. I remind us that as Christians, we're not exempt nor immune from all the harsh realities of our earthly sojourn. None of us is exempted from the storms and valleys and travail of our earthly path. In our scripture lesson, in the story of Abraham and Isaac, we discover some valuable insights and implications that will help us to face, to handle, and to overcome all the trials and tests we may face. First, when we look at this counsel from God's Word, we should learn that God either causes or permits every test we may face in life. In verse 1 of our text, the scriptural writer states explicitly, after these things, God tested Abraham. This was not a test that Abraham prepared for himself. No, it was a specific means by which God wanted to prove the faith and obedience of his servant Abraham. Perhaps for some time following the birth of his son Isaac, who was now some 9 or 10 years of age, Abraham had asked himself over and over whether or not he loved his God, Yahweh, as much as his heathen contemporaries loved their deities, and especially when they were willing to offer their children as a sacrifice to the pagan deity. Outwardly, from observation, Abraham was a very prosperous and successful man. But internally, on the inside, his life and soul had been marked by numerous trials and tests. For instance, it was a strong test when Abraham had been called by Yahweh to leave his family, his home, and his security there in Haran and to follow God to a place he knew not where he would be going. It was a test there in Egypt. When he was concerned, he was fearful for the safety and virtue of his wife Sarah. It was a severe test when he and Lot separated company, with Lot going into Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham and Sarah going in a different direction. It was a test when Abraham could not stop nor delay the angels of God from destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a test for Abraham when one day he had to banish Hagar and her son Ishmael to be faithful to the Lord God. It was a test when he and Sarah were old, Abraham being 100, Sarah being 90, and as of yet there had been no heir, no son born to fulfill the covenant. All of these were tests and trials which had been in the past. But now comes the most difficult test and trial in his entire life. In verse 2, the Lord said to Abraham, take your son, take your only son Isaac, whom you love dearly, and go there to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Can you imagine the fright, the fear, the shock that must have occurred to Abraham as he heard from Yahweh, his Lord, telling him to do such a task, to take this beloved child and to sacrifice him as an expression of his faith and his obedience. Upon hearing that command from Yahweh, Abraham must have said, how in this world can I dare even consider such a task? How can I do this? And as he thought more and more about this ordeal, this trial, this test, he must have been asking, why? Why? Why would God ask me to do such a thing? And dear friends, in our own trials and tests and our temptations, we too often raise the question, why? For many a year in my early ministry, I thought it unrighteous even blasphemous, to raise the question why, and especially to God. In my adolescence and as a teenager attending my church in Dublin, more than once I would hear my pastor say, never ask why. If you ask the question why, and especially to God, it indicates a lack of faith, that you're not strong in your faith. And so hearing my dear pastor say that from the sacred desk really created all kinds of internal conflict for me. Then after I had become a pastor and enrolled at seminary and studying God's Word, I began to see that my pastor, though sincere and meaning well, had been wrong. For all through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, the saints of God have dared to ask the question, why? And you'll not know the release, the comfort that I had when I would face one trial or test or be involved with a family facing a test. It's okay. It's within our relationship with the Father to ask the question why, even to God Himself. Many of the Old Testament prophets in their adversity reacted to God with why. And in the New Testament, the supreme example, the Lord Jesus, as Savior, as Messiah, as suffering servant, would ask the question why. And most especially on the cross, when He's dying there as Lamb of God, my God, why? Where are you? Why have you deserted me? Why have you abandoned me at the very time I need you the most? And so from my seminary days to this very moment, I gladly inform my congregation that it's okay. It's all right. When we're facing trials or burdens, dilemmas, that we can say, Lord, I don't understand why. Through this entire ordeal, there is that burden on Abraham's mind and soul, that which he most cherishes, he's now being commanded to offer in sacrifice. And oftentimes when we don't understand and we can't connect the dots, we too become weary, even exhausted, in trying to understand why it is what we're facing is actually happening. We need to learn, as Abraham learned, that God either causes or permits every test, every trial, every dilemma with which we're faced. Nothing ever happens, and especially to the believer, that is not permitted by the Father God. Within God's sovereignty, His will is twofold. His absolute will, as here with Abraham, where it is stated explicitly, God tested Abraham. At times in your life and in my life, there have been those tests that were divinely provoked by God. Most occasions for testing and trials and temptations come from God's permissive will, where He allows or permits things to happen, and such things happen because of the very nature of our imperfect world. As I mentioned earlier, our faith in God, our love for the Lord, does not exempt us from the imperfections, the blemishes, the harsh realities of this world. And so, in our day-to-day life, as trials confront us, God has either caused the trial or, in His divine wisdom, permits it. This is not to say that God sends everything that happens to us. But in God's sovereignty, He does permit it. Do you remember in the Old Testament, the patriarch Job? God is proud of Job, and He uses him as an example of righteousness. And the devil begins to question God and says, Job is not all that good. He's just putting on an act. He's a hypocrite. And God says, no, I firmly believe in this man, his faith, his righteousness, his commitment to me. And in that conversation between Yahweh and Satan, God gives Satan permission to test Job, even to the point of taking his children in death. We're told that God allowed Job to be tested by the wiles of Satan. In the New Testament, we're told that when Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, just moments after being baptized by John, his cousin, we're told that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus from the river Jordan into the wilderness, there to be tested and tempted by the devil. And again, it's obvious that the Father God has given Satan that moment to test the Son of God. And so for the next 40 days after his baptism, Jesus is there in the wilderness being confronted constantly by the devil. And Jesus is tempted in every dimension of his being. Would Jesus be the Messiah, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God? Or would he be someone seeking glamour and prestige and recognition? Satan even offers the Son of God, the world itself, if Jesus will just bow the knee and worship him. And of course, Jesus never once during those 40 days ever bends knee to Satan. And so the Satan goes away and Jesus leaves the wilderness committed, no matter what the cost or the consequence, to be the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, who will give his life on Calvary for the sins of the world. Evil never comes from God, but his permission is given from time to time. Why? To see what we're made of, to reveal to ourselves the depth of our faith and our commitment, our devotion to the Lord. The test in and of itself is not evil. The temptation in and of itself is not corrupt. It's much like a fork in the road. And of course, you, the traveler, when you come to that fork, can choose either to go one way or the other. The temptation, the trial, the test are neutral, morally and spiritually. Testing which God permits in our lives can lead either to a high moral stature or to a low moral stature. The trials we face and wrestle with can bring us either personal victory or personal defeat. Through the test, as it was with Abraham, we should look steadfastly unto God, acknowledging our weaknesses, our frailty, our fears, and all the while claiming God's grace and his strength. And then after the test, and especially when we emerge victoriously, the first thing we should do is to thank God for his faithfulness and for his strength that sustains us. You know, before and during the trial, it's easy to pray, Lord, if you'll just help me, if you'll see me through this jam, if you'll safeguard me, then Lord, I'll do such and such for you. And often he is there in the test, sustaining us, helping us to survive, to move on beyond it. And if we aren't careful, do we pause and ponder and thank God that he enabled us to weather the trial victoriously? Or do we fail to pray and to thank him until the next test emerges? And then we feel the lack of whatever resources we need. And so again, in the corner, facing some peril, we say, Lord, I'm sorry I forgot to thank you last time, but Lord, help me again this time. Secondly, from our text, we should learn that in every test and trial of life, God has a redemptive purpose for us. God tested Abraham, not to lead him into sin, but to strengthen his faith, to deepen his obedience. One essential to coping with every trial is faith, and especially faith obedience. As we've mentioned previously, faith has at least five dimensions. The greatest dimension of faith is obedience. To be faithful to God is to be obedient to God, to his word, to his will. It is to be responsive to his call and to his claim upon our lives. As you've heard me say, faith is not so much a noun as it is a verb, an active verb. Faith is not dogma or doctrine as such, but rather being and doing. Abraham's faith in God was powerfully manifested through his obedience to God. Being tested with the sacrifice of his son, Abraham held nothing in reserve. Indeed, he gave up everything to God. He completely surrendered himself, his will, his wishes, his hopes. And isn't that the essence, the evidence of faith? That we trust God more than we do ourselves? That we trust God more than we do our resources, our credentials, our ingenuity. To trust God is to put God preeminent and self secondary. It is to let God be God. And in terms of our faith exercise, you and I determine how much God can be God in our lives. We hold infinite power in terms of what God can do in our lives. God will respect your volition, your free will, your choice. And even though your free will is not congruent with His will, God will never coerce His will against you. And so when we surrender who we are and what we are, it gives God the freedom to be the God He wants to be in each of our lives. So it was Abraham in this test, surrendered himself totally to the will of God. As a husband and as a father, I can understand why Abraham didn't tell Sarah. To Sarah and to everyone at the ranch, it seemed that Abraham and Isaac were going off to worship, and they had done that before. I can understand why Abraham waited to the last moment, that dreaded moment, to reveal to Isaac what was to happen, that he, the only son, was to be the sacrifice. But don't you know, every moment during those 3 days of their travel to Mount Moriah, the only thought, the only burden that weighed upon his mind and heart was the fact, God has asked me, Abraham, to give my son as a burnt offering. Faith obedience by Abraham or by us is possible only when we trust God absolutely, when we trust God to be God. God had promised Abraham that through this boy Isaac, the covenant would be fulfilled. And running through Abraham's mind, if my son Isaac is dead, how can God keep this promise to me? In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in that marvelous chapter detailing the heroes of biblical faith, when it speaks about Abraham, guess what it says in verse 19 of chapter 11? And Abraham considered the fact that God is able to raise someone from the dead. When he left home, he told Sarah, "We'll be back." When he left the two young men at the base of the mountain, he said to them, "We're going up to worship, and we will be back." And all along that trek and placing the altar and even raising the knife, it was Abraham's hope, his hope beyond hope, that somehow God would intervene. And here in the book of Hebrews, as it lists the various biblical heroes, and Abraham considered the fact that somehow God could raise the dead. So far as the biblical record, there had been no resurrection, no raising of a person dead. But that apparently is in the heart and in the soul of this father. The eye of faith always looks beyond the cold, hard facts of this world. The eye of faith looks beyond to those things which are not seen, to those realities which transcend our earthly frame of reference. And so the Bible tells us, walk by faith, not by sight. We all need to learn in our spiritual journey that sight and reason are good for what they're intended. But reason and sight can only take us to a certain point. And beyond that point, if we are to have discernment and understanding, we must exercise faith. Light can show you to where the light ends. And then you need faith to continue walking and being obedient to the Lord God. How many times in your faith journey have you gone as far as you can physically, emotionally? And then there's that tug at your heart, Bob, I need for you to go further. And there's fear and trepidation. There's anxiety. But by faith you continue. And the Lord is there to give direction and guidance. That is precisely what happened with Abraham there on Mount Moriah.
I remind us that the Lord God is not some detached, vindictive, capricious deity who puts us to a test just to see us squirm or to struggle or to suffer. No, God has a high and holy purpose for every test that He causes or permits to come into our lives. God has a lovely and redemptive purpose for every trial with which we are confronted. It may be to deepen our faith in God. It may be to make stronger our trust in God. It may be to help us recognize more clearly how dependent we are upon God. We can become so full of self and our ego so inflated that we begin to think that we don't need God, that God is there when I need Him, but I don't need God now, and I can do it on my own. Beloved, every moment of your existence, you are dependent upon God. The air you breathe is a gift from God. All the graces and gifts that enrich and equip us to live nobly, abundantly, are the evidence of God's goodness for you and for me. In our trials and tests, let us never, ever lose heart. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. Let us never abandon our faith. I've known some people who, because of tragedy and the resulting anger, completely turned their back on God. I had a dear couple in a church years ago, John and Carrie. John, a very successful businessman, the Ford dealer for that town. Their only son lost his life in the Korean War, flying a Navy jet. His body was never recovered. And that hardened John's heart, so angry at God, he would not even darken the doors of a church. He resented his wife, Carrie, from coming. And I was their pastor. When I'd go by to visit, John would greet me at the door and then leave. One time when I was leaving after the prayer with Carrie, she said, "Dr. Bob, here's my offering. I haven't been able to come to church the last few weeks." She says, "But please don't let John see it." He resented his wife giving money to the Lord through the church. Some years later, this couple was advanced in their age. Carrie died unexpectedly. And it so floored John that he didn't know what to do. He had always thought he would go first. And by age and health, it was practical to think that he would go first. And after the funeral for Miss Carrie, I got a call a few days later that John was in the hospital. And I knew what was happening with John. He was so angry at God, he could not forgive God for his son being killed in the Korean War. And I went to the hospital, and John is there, and I'd been told that unless something dramatically happened, he was not going to make it. And standing beside his bed, he said, "Dr. Bob, I want to ask you a question." He says, "Why did God take Miss Carrie and not me?" I said, "John, I don't know." He says, "Well, do you think there's any help or any hope for me?" He said, "Is there a heaven?" I said, "Sure there is." He said, "I want to tell you, if there is a heaven, I know for sure that Miss Carrie is there." And then he said, "Do you think I could go and be with her?" I said, "John, without any hesitation, yes, yes." He said, "I want to be with Miss Carrie." And so I shared with him the plan of salvation. We had prayer. He's crying and I'm crying. He is an old man, you know, real strict and like a statue. But in that prayer, he was crying. And after the prayer, I said, "John, based on God's word, your sins are forgiven. You're reconciled to the Father." He said, "Well, I feel different." He said, "Will you be coming back later?" I said, "I'll see you tomorrow." Now he wanted to spend time with the pastor and for us to talk and pray. And so in the next 2 or 3 days, he and I got to be real close. And he said, "I feel so much better. I wish this had been done before." And I said, "You know, John, the reason that Miss Carrie went before you, probably, if you had died first, you would have missed heaven. But with her going first, the Lord got your attention. He touched your heart. And now you're one of His children." And on the day before he died, he said, "Dr. Bob, would you officiate my funeral? I said, I'd be honored to, John. He said, I know there are going to be a lot of my friends there who are just like I used to be. And I said, John, one request. Do I have your permission to share with the congregation at your service what has happened this week in your heart? He said, yes. I didn't tell anybody. And when he died, it was about 2 days later at the church. The church is packed out. And during the pastoral meditation, I shared with all of those good people what John had experienced. By the time we finished the service, every eye was crying. And John touched more people for the kingdom in his last days before death than he would have touched in his entire lifetime without Miss Carrie having gone first. God permits the tests and trials of our life to remind us whose we are and what resources are accessible to us, so that when problems come and perplexities emerge, we're not left to our own ingenuity, to our own resources. Thirdly, we need to learn from this text that God does provide resources adequate to meet every test, every trial. We can only try to imagine what it took for Abraham that day to be willing to sacrifice his son. The command from Yahweh had come. The next day, he makes preparations for the trip. He gets the wood. They ride from his home, and on the third day of their journey, Abraham sees in the distance the particular mount, Mount Moriah, that God has told him to go to. He says to the two young men, y'all stay here and keep the donkey, we'll be back. And then they go up that mountain. Young Isaac taking the wood, Isaiah with a knife in one hand and the fire in the other. And up the side of that mountain slope, young Isaac says, Daddy, where's the lamb? Don't you know that pierced like a knife in the heart of Abraham? Son, don't worry. God will provide. And indeed, he did. There we watch as Abraham prepares the altar, placing the wood in order. He calls his son over, and before Isaac realizes, the father, Abraham, has grabbed him, holding him, wrapping him with rope and cord, preparing him to be placed on the altar to be sacrificed. We watch as Father Abraham's eyes are crying constantly, the tears falling on the boy and on the wood. And then the Bible says the father took the knife. And can't you see it in your mind's eye? He raises that blade, ready to plunge immediately into the little boy's heart. And as he brings the knife down from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, stop! And Abraham halts the movement of that knife. And he hears from heaven, do not do any harm to your son. For now I know that you love me and that you're committed to me, that you're obedient to my will. Turn the boy loose. And then he heard nearby the bleating of a goat, a ram. And he runs and he gets that goat, that ram, and he binds it. And little Isaac is watching, never having supposed that anything like this would happen. And the Bible says he sacrificed the ram. And like he had said to the two men below, we'll return after we have worshiped. Beloved, for Abraham and for us, God makes ample provision. He provides resources adequate for every test, every trial, every twist and turn in our earthly journey. It was only after Abraham had proved and demonstrated his faith and his trust in God that God said, do not lay your hand on this boy. Do nothing to harm him, for now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The thing which God requires from Abraham and from each of us is complete surrender of our human will. Abraham was spared this outward form of sacrifice because inwardly he had already offered his son in sacrifice. In the depths of his soul, he had already made that sacrifice to the Lord. Isn't it interesting that on that same mountaintop, Mount Moriah, where Isaac is spared, 2,000 years later, the Lord Jesus is sacrificed. On the same mountain, there Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is sacrificed. I tend to believe that in the back of the Father's mind, there was this awareness that in time to come, in the fullness of time, it won't be Abraham offering his son Isaac, it will be me, the Lord God, offering my only begotten son as a lamb of sacrifice for the sins of the world. God had in mind what only God can do. And so today we gather here in this beautiful hall of worship. We give reverence to the text. We make application of God's word to our lives, and we acknowledge, much like Abraham and others, Father God, why is this happening? Lord God, give me grace, give me insight, give me courage. Lord, support and sustain me as I try to be faithful and obedient and trust you. It's a timeless story. It has dramatic consequences. Beloved, we can trust God to be God, to be gracious and merciful, to be marvelous, to be wonderful. We can trust God with our souls. These bodies will die and fade. They'll return to dust. But the soul you are, that inner person you are, will live and live and live forever. And one day in glory, when God unfolds the tapestry of our lives, when all the dots are connected, we'll understand why everything has taken place, even those times and places which were ugly and unpleasant and painful. So we continue in our journey of faith, as the people of God, taking seriously what it means to follow Jesus, to trust Jesus as Lord and not just as Savior. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.